Why are the prayers and praises of ancient Israel so vital for the church today? How could an intensive study of the book of Psalms enrich our own worship of the living God through Christ? What does the ancient hymn book of Israel have to say to the church today? These are just some of the questions that we're going to try to answer in our message tonight as we embark upon our study of the book of Psalms. But before we introduce this inspired collection of prayers and praises, let's go ahead and take a moment to listen to the collective testimony of church history regarding the value of the Psalms. In his confession, St. Augustine writes, "In what accents I addressed thee, my God, when I read the Psalms of David, those faithful songs, the language of devotion which banishes the spirit of pride. How I addressed thee in those Psalms, how my love for thee was kindled by them, how I burned to recite them, were it possible throughout the world, as an antidote for the pride of humanity." The 8th century English scholar, theologian, and educational advisor to Charlemagne, Alcuin, writes, "As angels live in heaven, so men live on earth who rejoice in the praises of God in the pure heart of psalmody. No mortal man can fully declare the virtue of the Psalms. In them are the confession of sins, the tears of the penitent, sorrow of heart. Here is foretold all the dispensations of our redemption, the wondrous delights of heaven's mirth. Here shall you find the incarnation, resurrection, and ascension of the Word of God." When he received his doctorate from the University of Wittenberg, the very first book that Martin Luther lectured upon was the Book of Psalms. And about this book, he famously writes, "You may rightly call the Psalter a Bible in miniature, in which all things which are set forth at length in the rest of Scriptures are collected into a beautiful manual of wonderful and attractive brevity." And we have to wonder whether the Psalms is the book that gave Martin Luther such a glorious grasp of God that it led him to realize his desperate need for justification and in God's work in his own life, whether that's that glorious view of God's holiness set forth in the Psalms is what brought him to that point where that discovery in Romans was so meaningful for him. The comments of Calvin about the Psalms are imbued with ineffable awe. He writes, "The varied and resplendent riches which are contained in this treasury, it is no easy matter to express in words. So much so that I well know that whatever I shall be able to say will be far from approaching the excellence of the subject. But as it is better to give my readers some taste, however small, of the wonderful advantages they will derive from the study of this book, than to be entirely silent on the point, I may be permitted briefly to advert to a matter the greatness of which does not admit of being fully unfolded. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." So the collective voice of church history loudly proclaims the inestimable, inexpressible value of an intimate familiarity with the Psalms. But such an intimate familiarity only comes through an intensive prayerful study. But first, which is why we're going to set forth to approach it like we're doing tonight, in order to excavate this treasury of David, which is what Spurgeon so famously called it, we first need to step back and try to look at the big picture and see how this book is tied together and what is actually taking place. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to try to put the Psalms into proper historical perspective first, and then we're going to look at the theological thread that is weaved throughout the Psalter as well. Now, before we go ahead and embark on this endeavor tonight, let's pause here for a moment to commit our time unto the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we give you thanks for your good, your loving kindness, is everlasting. You have made the two lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. We know that all that you have made has so clearly revealed your eternal power and divine nature, and that anyone who would refuse to give you the glory you deserve in the light of what you have made stands without excuse in your presence. In love, you have predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we acknowledge, Father, in your presence even now, that just as we are so desperately dependent upon you for our salvation, so too are we dependent upon you for illumination. We know that your holy word is only discerned spiritually, that the natural man cannot comprehend it. And so we come to you now asking that you would teach us your truth, that you would illumine our minds to grant us understanding, and through the study of Holy Scripture, we would come into a closer an awareness of you, an experience of you, an encounter with you, that through these words we would be drawn unto you as a spirit works within us and transforms us to the glory of Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let's go ahead and begin here first tonight with the historical context of the Psalms. One of the first things that we notice as we're reading through the Psalter is the frequency with which we come across the name David in many of its titles. For instance, the title of Psalm 3, right near the beginning of the Psalter, says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." And while there's some disagreement about the meaning of the preposition in the Hebrew, lamed, which could mean to, or it could mean written by, belonging to, or it could mean written to, and there's some confusion about it, but nevertheless, there's archaeological evidence from jar handles in Israel where this preposition is used to denote the owner of the particular jar. So most likely, when we see this preposition, it is referring to authorship. And with that said, out of the 150 psalms in the Psalter, 73 are attributed to David. So we're talking about nearly half of the Psalter was written by David. And so it's easy, again, to see why Spurgeon would refer to this book as the treasury of David. Now, the prevalence of Psalms attributed to David corresponds to the picture painted of David in the historical books of the Old Testament. For instance, think about what's written in 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, 14 through 19, we see David described as a skillful musician. And you probably remember the story when Saul is being terrorized by an evil spirit from the Lord, his servants advise him to send for a skillful player on the harp to alleviate his torment. And then his advisors encourage him to send for David. But not only does Samuel present David as a skillful musician, he also presents him as one who composes psalms. For instance, in 2 Samuel 1, 19 through 27, David chants a lament over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. But probably the best examples that we see of David composing psalms is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and chapter 23. So go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22 for a moment. And in verses 1 through 4 of 2 Samuel 22, it says, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" And then this psalm continues for 47 more verses throughout the end of this chapter. Now, keep your place here for a moment, but go ahead and turn over with me to Psalm 18. And Psalm 18 is essentially identical to 2 Samuel 22. For instance, notice the title of the psalm in Psalm 18. First it says, for the choir director, but then notice the language. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and then the first three verses say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. But then again, notice the language. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And this psalm also continues for 47 more verses. So again, for all practical purposes, this is essentially a duplicate of what we see in 2 Samuel 22. And we should probably point out here that including Psalm 18, there are 13 Davidic psalms that have a historical title that ties David to a specific situation in his life, which serves as a sort of inspiration for that psalm. So these psalms are rooted in the context of Israel's history. Now turn back with me for a moment to 2 Samuel 23. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, it says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Then in verses 2 through 7, we have David's last words, his last song, a psalm by the sweet psalmist of Israel. So again, the Psalter is tied very closely to this historical King David. In fact, we could probably say that much of it is built up around him as the anointed of the God of Jacob. It's built up around him as God's chosen king, called to mediate God's will upon the earth. The king with whom God made a covenant, which ultimately impacts the entire earth. And that's going to make a little bit more sense when we look at the theological thread of the Psalms. But just keep that in mind. For now, let's go ahead and continue to develop the historical context a little bit more. Not only did David compose nearly half of the Psalter, but he also instituted the corporate worship in which the prayers and praises of Israel ascended up to God in song. So David, in other words, was the one who ordered Israel's corporate worship. For instance, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 18. And stay with me as we continue to paint this picture, because by the end, when we tie it all together to the theological theme, I really wanted to put everything into perspective for you when we start stepping into these individual psalms. So in 2 Chronicles 23:18, we're told about the priest Jehoiada, who helped overthrow the wicked queen Athaliah, who corrupted the worship of God in order to place Joash on the throne as a rightful Davidic heir. So all of this takes place around 835 BC, which is when Joash was set upon the throne. And keep in mind that David reigned, of course, from around 1010 to 970 BC. So after Israel renewed their covenant with the Lord and destroyed all of the altars that had been set up to worship Baal, 2 Chronicles 23:18 says, moreover, Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests, whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. And literally, what that says there is according to the hands of David. So David designed this order of worship by his own hands. And here, of course, we see it in history reinstated alongside the restoration of the Davidic king and the renewal of true worship. Now, After the exiles returned from Babylon, they laid the foundation of the second temple, and that took place around 520 BC. And Ezra, well, it began around 520, and of course it ended around 516. And Ezra records these events in Ezra chapter 3, 10 through 11. So turn over there with me. It's the book right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. And the Holy Scripture says, "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So again, we see here that this worship, now taking place probably around 520 BC, is being conducted according to the directions of King David. So this was worship that was instituted by God's king. Worship that permeated Israel's history and identity, and worship that shaped their identity and hope. And that's something very important that we want to keep in mind as we see how the Psalter ties to the New Testament. It was the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. Why is that? Now, think about the sons of Asaph here that are mentioned in Ezra 3, verse 10. These are Levitical temple musicians who tie back to the time of David. And the reason that's significant is because we have 12 psalms in the Psalter that are attributed to this figure Asaph, Psalm 50, and then Psalms 73 through 83. So turn with me for a moment to 1 Chronicles 15. And in verses 16 through 17, it says, "Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives as singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah." Then in verse 19 it says, "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound the loud cymbals of bronze." So this is most likely the Asaph to whom these 12 psalms are attributed. And even in the post-exilic community, the sons of Asaph played a prominent role in the temple worship. Now, we also come across another instance in Israel's history when Hezekiah, the Davidic king, restored temple worship after the wicked reign of Ahaz. And we know that he co-reigned with Ahaz, who was his father, from 729 to about 715, and then he assumed the kingship in 715 by himself. So this probably would have happened around 715 when he hadn't had much influence, and all this wickedness was taking place, and then 715 he comes to power and he implements all of this reform. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 30. And this passage here, it really gives us a glimpse into the worship of Israel. It helps us to see, again, the Psalms in their context, functioning in the corporate worship of this community. 2 Chronicles 29, 25 through 30. And the inspired scripture says, "He, Hezekiah, then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. They sang the psalms of David and Asaph with joy and bowed down and worshipped the living God. So we've already mentioned that 73 of the psalms in the Psalter are attributed to David. 12 are attributed to Asaph. But then there are also 12 attributed to the sons of Korah. Psalms 42 through 49, 84 and 85, and then 87 and 88. And 88, by the way, is specifically attributed to Heman the Ezrahite, who was a Korahite. Now, you may remember the name Korah from the rebellion led against Moses and Aaron by Levi's great-grandson, Korah. And if you don't, then this is the account where they're swallowed up by the earth in Numbers 16. But in spite of that, Numbers 26:11 tells us that his sons didn't die. In fact, we learn that they eventually were appointed as gatekeepers of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 9:19, it says, "The Korahites were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance." Now, why is that significant? Think about that in the light of Psalm 84:10, which is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That has a specific meaning in its historical context. It was written by a doorkeeper, a gatekeeper of the threshold of the house of God. So again, we have to try to understand as much as we can how these psalms fit into their historical context. Now, I can see that half of you are asleep, so we'll go ahead and try to move on here from the historical context. But I really hope that this paints a picture for you a little bit so that we can see how the Israelites used these psalms in their corporate worship, how deeply woven it was into the fabric of their worship of God. And the only way that we can actually understand how it ties into the greater theology of Holy Scripture and the greater plan of God's redemption of all of creation is by first seeing how it ties into the history of Israel. And only then can we actually understand how it applies to us, because it does have significant application for us on a number of levels. So let's go ahead and pivot here and transition to the theological thread which runs through the Psalter. If the earliest psalm was written by Moses, and it was, then the latest one was written either during or shortly after the exile, the Babylonian exile. And that means that we're talking about a collection of psalms that spans over, or not over, but around nearly a thousand years. And when we consider how these psalms are arranged, because they're arranged very skillfully and very intentionally, it sheds some light on this theological thread of the book. So that's what we're going to try to do here now. So go ahead and turn with me to the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm chapter 1. And in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So notice that the very first psalm emphasizes the blessedness of the man who lives according to God's law. Now, look at Psalm 2, verse 12 with me. It says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So now notice here that in Psalm 2, the very second psalm in the Psalter, we see the rule of God's king, the Davidic king, who will receive the inheritance of the earth emphasized. So in Psalm 1, we have the law emphasized, and then in Psalm 2, we have the Davidic king, where, and the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is in the Messiah, the Davidic king, where he will inherit the earth. Now, notice how these two psalms are joined together by these verses that we read, and particularly by the phrase, how blessed. And that's actually one word in the Hebrew, blessed. So the first psalm begins with it, and then the second psalm ends with it, and they serve as sort of a bookend to join these two psalms together. So these two psalms are sort of a window through which we're called to read the rest of the Psalter. And these two themes as well are threaded throughout the Psalter, the law of God and the rule of his anointed king over the earth. Listen to the words of Alan Ross. He writes, Psalm 1 introduces the human responsibility for remaining faithful to the law of the Lord in a confusing and chaotic world. And Psalm 2 introduces the divine provision of a king for safety and security in the world for the people of God. Kingship and the law become the two dominant emphases of the Psalter. And, of course, those two are joined together when you consider the fact that God's king mediates his will, and his will is manifested in his law. Now, that begins to tell us a little bit about why David is so prominent in the Psalms, why David has written nearly half of the Psalms, and why the figure of David is so core to the Psalms. This is a king with whom God made a covenant to establish God's rule through one of his descendants, God's rule over the earth. But this also helps us to understand why the Psalms are the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament. Why are the Psalms the most frequently quoted book in the New Testament? Think about it. Israel's coming hope is in a coming kingdom in which God will reign upon the earth through his king, and that's ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, the Davidic king, who will reign on the throne of David forever. Now, think about the message that is being proclaimed in the New Testament as we enter into the Gospels. The apostles are preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, and they're doing so in belief that Jesus Christ is this Davidic king, this Messiah, who has come to fulfill God's covenant promise and establish his rule upon the earth. So that's extremely significant that in order to make that argument, the book of Psalms is the book that's the most often cited, that's referred to the most frequently. Now, another reason that that's probably the case is because the Psalms are the book that most likely shaped this community the most frequently and habitually through corporate worship. These are the praises that they were offering up week after week in worship. These are the prayers that they were praying day after day. So this is a book that shaped their corporate identity and that also shaped their hope. This is a book, again, given by God through his king, inspired by his spirit to inspire and imprint Israel's hope upon their hearts, to shape their identity. And again, what is that hope? That God would establish his rule upon the earth through his Davidic king by installing him upon Zion, his holy mountain, and that anyone who would oppose his rule would be broken with a rod of iron and shattered like earthenware, is the language we read in Psalm 2. So the Psalms embedded the hope of God's kingdom and redemption in their hearts through corporate worship. Now, to further flesh out this theological thread, let's go ahead and look at how the book of Psalms is arranged as a whole. So we're going to try to take a bird's eye view here. And the first way to do that is to look at how the Psalms are organized into five separate books. Five books. And many think that this division points us to the fact that these prayers and praises flow out of the five books of the Torah. Now, each of these books ends with a doxology. So, for instance, book 1 contains Psalms 1 through 41, and Psalm 41, verse 13, concludes book 1 like this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 contains Psalms 42 through 72, and Psalm 72, 18 through 20 concludes saying, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, the theme of these 72 psalms that make up the first two books of the Psalter is the Davidic monarchy. So, when we read through this section of the Psalter, there's a clear emphasis on God's protection of his king against any enemies that would oppose his rule. Think of what it says in Psalm 3, verses 1 through 3, to sort of give us an idea of that theme. And this is a psalm of David, of course, and he prays to God, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. So there's a recurring theme in these first two books of an assurance of God's protection in the face of wicked people who are conspiring against God's king. And by the way, it's significant that 12 of those 13 psalms that are connected to a historical reference, which ties that psalm to a situation in David's life, 12 of those 13 psalms are found in the first two books of the Psalter. Now, in book 3, which consists of Psalms 73 through 89, we see a thematic transition in a period of Israel's national life that reflects the failure of the Davidic monarchy. So, for instance, we see God judging his people for their sins through the surrounding nations. And the wicked seem to be prospering. Think of Psalm 73, the first psalm as we enter into book 3. It describes a struggle of the psalmist to live under God's law in the light of a world where it seems like the wicked are flourishing, where it seems like the wicked are prospering. And he's trying to reconcile this, and he's wrestling with this appearance. And so throughout that psalm, he has to reaffirm his trust in God and reaffirm the fact that God will ultimately judge the wicked and that his sufficiency is ultimately found in God. Now, in Psalm 74, we see this theme sort of quickly reach its climax when the temple is destroyed by these wicked nations. In verse 7, it says, They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name. So notice again that the Davidic kingship has failed, and Israel has now entered into exile under God's judgment. And think of some of the dark psalms here in this collection of the Psalter. Think of Psalm 88, for instance, and think of how that psalm ends. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. But then notice the way that book 3 ends. In Psalm 89, verses 49 through 52, book 3 concludes as follows. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord? Which you swore to David in your faithfulness. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Now, in the light of the apparent failure of the Davidic monarchy and the apparent prosperity of the wicked, Book 4, which is composed of Psalms 90 through 106, emphasizes the fact that God still reigns over the nations. Now think of the enthronement Psalms, Psalms 93 through 99. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 93, 1 through 2. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97, 1 through 2. So there's an emphasis on the reign of God, the universal reign of God, despite the apparent failure of the Davidic monarchy. Now, listen to the way that book 4 ends. It ends with a plea for restoration. Psalm 106, verses 47 through 48 says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord." Now, the last book in the Psalter is, of course, book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. And this book emphasizes God's, or Israel's hope in their future deliverance, in their future salvation, in their future redemption. But what's especially significant about that is the way that it emphasizes that hope. And so how does it emphasize that hope? It returns us back to a focus on the Davidic monarchy. For instance, think about how this fifth book is bracketed. It has a collection of Davidic psalms near the beginning and near the end. Psalms 108 and 110 are Davidic psalms, and then Psalms 138 through 145 are Davidic psalms. But let me go ahead and draw your attention to the first few verses of Psalm 110. And keep in mind that Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most frequently cited verse in the New Testament. And Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So the final book of the Psalter emphasizes the salvation of God through his Davidic king who will mediate his rule upon the earth. And this verse tells us, of course, that that will take place after a season in which the Messiah sits at the right hand of God. Now, in the light of the New Testament, in the light of the whole of God's counsel, we know that Jesus Christ is resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the New Testament, again, cites this psalm to make that clear, to make that argument. And one day soon, he'll return to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But notice the nature of the redemption that's painted in this final book of the Psalter. The final five psalms in the Psalter explode with praise that expands to all of creation. "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Psalm 146, verse 10. Psalm 148, verses 7 through 13 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven." And then finally, of course, we come to Psalm 150, which closes the Psalter with this glorious crescendo of praise. "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do you know what that last phrase in the Hebrew is? Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. Do you know what the title of this book is in the Hebrew? It's not the book of the Psalms. It's not the book of Psalms. It's the book of praises. Sefer Tehillim. Do you know what Jesus sang as He departed the upper room His last night upon the earth, after He had just reclined at table with His 12 disciples to celebrate the Passover meal, after He had just instituted the Lord's Supper, just before He went out to dark Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives? He sang the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, the praise Psalms. Those were the Psalms sung during the Passover night. And do you remember how Psalm 118 ends, which would have been the last Psalm that they sang? Turn quickly with me to Psalm 118, and let's read verses 22 through 29. And think about Jesus singing this with the apostles. And this is incredible. As He leaves the upper room to go to dark Gethsemane, think about these words. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech You. O Lord, we beseech You, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, I extol You. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper. And it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After singing a Hallel psalm, a praise psalm, which would have concluded with Psalm 18, Jesus Christ went out to suffer the darkness of death as a sacrifice for sins. Why are the prayers and praises of ancient Israel so vital for the church today? How could an intensive study of the book of Psalms enrich our own worship of the living God through Christ? What does the ancient hymn book of Israel have to say to the church today? Those are questions that by the end of this study, I hope you'll agree with the collective voices of church history in affirming the inexpressible, ineffable value of the Psalms. And may this study help all of us draw near to the living God through Jesus Christ as we yearn for His return, when He'll be installed as King upon Zion, God's holy hill, and the law will flow forth from there and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and God's King will mediate His will unto the ends of the earth. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That's not only the hope of Israel. That's the hope of every single believer in King Jesus. That's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. It's extremely significant that the Psalms is the book that's most frequently cited in the New Testament. So let's dig deeply into it and hopefully mine its riches as we look at particular psalms, which further paint this picture for us. And I think next time what I'm going to try to do is I want to show you how the various literary forms, make a lot of sense when we think about this theological thread throughout the Psalter, when we think about psalms like the imprecatory psalms and things like that. It makes a lot of sense when we see it through this theological lens, through the lens of Psalms 1 and 2. So with that said, let's pray, and until next time, Lord willing. Father God, we thank you for your holy word, for Holy Scripture. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who so clearly reveals your truth to us. And we pray, Father, that as we study this book of Psalms, that we would gain a glorious glimpse of your holiness, that we would gain a glorious glimpse of all of your attributes that are set forth in the Psalms, and that we would learn to respond appropriately to the God that you have revealed yourself to be. And we see the proper way to do so set forth in the Psalms. So we pray, Father, that this would be a study that draws us ever closer to you, that allows us to worship you through Christ in spirit and in truth in a way that magnifies the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.